Over this weekend, as the storm was coming, Pastor Ryan predicted, I think you might be preaching to about 12 people on Sunday. And we have more than 12, so I'm glad that he was wrong. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. I was informed this week that Hebrews actually made it into Final Jeopardy this week. The question was something to the effect of which of Paul's letters is the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament citations. And the answer accepted was Hebrews. That's wrong on two accounts. Number one, Paul most likely did not write Hebrews. Number two, even if he did, it is not even close to the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament citations. That would be Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you get on Jeopardy and you give Romans and they say you're wrong, tell them to give me a call. Before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you say through the Apostle Paul that we are renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, which means if we are to be like you, we need to know you. And the more that we know you, the more we will be like you. So I pray that this morning, as we once again look to you in your word, that you would conform us more to the image of Christ as we hear the word of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word of God. One of the challenges that I come across every once in a while when I am preaching through a longer book of the Bible, verse by verse, is that I come to a text like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, in which the author rehearses a lot of what he's already said, and the new information that he introduces, he doesn't actually explain until later in the book, which leaves me wondering, well, what do I say that I haven't already said preaching through this book, and which the author's not going to explain until later? Because the author here is still explaining why Jesus is such a great and perfectly qualified high priest, which he has explained in chapters 2 and 4. And the new information that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is simply stated here, and he doesn't tell us anything about Melchizedek until chapter 7. However, while this is a challenge for the preacher, simply forces me to delve deeper into the text and find what other riches are waiting to be uncovered. So this morning, what I'm going to do is first just explain to you briefly the overall argument of these verses, and then I want to zero in on verse 7 and consider how Christ's prayers for his own salvation helped secure your salvation. For the main point of this section is that Jesus became the eternal source of our salvation, as you see in verse 9. But I want you to see how his sacrificial prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death, which you see in verse 7, were essential for him to become the eternal source of your salvation. So my main point this morning is that Christ's prayers saved him so that he might save you. And hopefully by the end you'll understand exactly what I mean. But first let me walk you through the overall argument. You can divide these verses into two parts. In verses 1 through 4, the author is describing the universal qualifications for a high priest. Then in verses 5 through 10, he's explaining how Jesus meets those qualifications, while at the same time implying that Jesus not only meets these, but he surpasses these qualifications. So we've seen already in Hebrews that Jesus is superior to all other prophets. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. In the next several chapters, the author is going to show us he's also superior to Aaron and all other high priests. For all of this is building upon and clarifying what he said back in verse 14 of chapter 4. Namely, that we have a great, a unique high priest. So first then are the general or universal qualifications for a high priest. Because he begins in verse 1 saying, for every high priest. He's telling us what's true of every high priest. Well, what are those qualifications? First, every high priest had to be chosen among men, chosen from among the people that he was going to represent, because his job is to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So, because he's acting on behalf of men, he has to be a man. You see in Exodus chapter 28 verse 1 that Aaron and his sons were chosen from among the children of Israel. Why? Because they were acting on behalf of Israelites. So they needed to be Israelites. Just like in Michigan, we elect representatives who are Michiganders, not Floridians. Because you need someone who understands what the needs are in Michigan if they're going to then go and act on your behalf to meet those needs. Second, we see that he needs to be able to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 1. As I explained last week, the reason we need someone to relate to God on our behalf is because our sin separates us from God. So the high priest needed to deal with sin. And when you read the Old Testament, you see that there were all kinds of sacrifices and offerings that were offered up on behalf of the people. There were bloody sacrifices. They were bloodless sacrifices. The phrase here, gifts and sacrifices, encompasses all of these. Third, the high priest must be able to gently deal with those that he is representing to God. You don't want someone working on your behalf who can't stand you. You want someone who cares for you, who wants your good, who will be patient and gentle with you. This is especially true if you're dealing with sin and sinners. If the high priest is just angry with the people all the time, he's going to be more inclined to their judgment than towards their salvation. So you don't want the guy who's offering sacrifices on behalf of your sin to say, you know what, God? just kill them. They deserve it. Don't kill the bulls. I can't take these people anymore. But this gentle, understanding patience only comes when the high priest actually experientially understands their weakness and suffering. You will always be more gentle and patient with sinners and sufferers when you know the challenges of sin and suffering. The high priest, therefore, shared in the same weakness. And you see that all these other high priests actually shared in the same sin. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Fourth, and finally, we see here that the high priest had to be appointed and called by God. You see in verse 1 that he is appointed, and verse 4 adds, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So Aaron, the very first high priest in the Levitical order, the brother of Moses, he didn't volunteer to be the high priest. God appointed and called him. For standing before God requires humility and a desire to honor God above yourself. Furthermore, you want a God-approved representative. You want somebody to stand before God whom God says, "I will receive and listen to this person." So who better to send than the one that God is calling? These are the universal qualifications for a high priest. So the obvious question is, does our high priest, the one that the author of Hebrews is telling us about, Jesus, does he fit these qualifications? And verses 5 through 10 makes clear the answer is yes. For first, he is like us in our humanity, which means he can represent us as humans. Verse 7 speaks of Jesus in the days of his flesh, referring to his incarnation. He took on human flesh as he came to earth. We also saw this back in chapter 2. He was made like us. But is he able to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins? Well, you notice that Jesus in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications. And the word there for offered up is the technical term for offering sacrifices. Now I'll come back to this, but the language makes clear Jesus offered up gifts and sacrifices. It was his prayers and supplications. But does he understand us? Will he be gentle and patient with us? We've already seen in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that the answer is yes. But we see it here too. In verse 7, notice how it talks about Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This shows the depth of his identification with our weakness. He cried out to the Lord in real agonizing dependence upon his heavenly Father, just as we must because of our human frailty. Verse 8 also emphasizes that he entered into our suffering. So Jesus fully experienced human nature, including its natural weakness. The only difference, and it is a significant difference, is that he didn't share in our sinful weakness. We've already learned in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was without sin. And verses 7 and 8 highlight Jesus' reverence and obedience. So a key difference is Jesus did not offer sacrifices for his own sin because he didn't have any sin. But finally, was he appointed and called by God? Well, the author answers this in verses 5 and 6. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now those two quotes that you see are from Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. He's already quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7, in chapter 1, verse 5, when establishing Jesus' unique status and relationship with God as the royal Son of God. Now, the use of Psalm 2 again here has confused a lot of people, but I believe he quotes it again here for three reasons. First, the author is making clear that the same God who appointed Jesus as the royal Son of God also appointed him as the high priest. So the sense is really this. The author's saying, you remember how we learned that God spoke of Jesus and said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, that same God said to that same Jesus in another place, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a structural connection to say he was appointed son of God. He was also appointed priest. But there's also a theological connection. For we learned that Jesus has a unique relationship with God as his appointed son. So the reuse of Psalm 2 here shows God didn't just choose anybody to be our high priest. He chose his son to be our high priest. So we again have all the more confidence he's going to receive and listen to this high priest. And the third reason I believe the author reintroduces Psalm 2 here is because the connection of Psalm 2 with Psalm 110 shows that Jesus is both king and priest. He's a royal priest. Why is that important? Because our author is going to emphasize, beginning in chapter 7, that Jesus was not a high priest like Aaron. He was a high priest in an entirely different order. He was a high priest like Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. So he uses Psalm 2, and then he quotes Psalm 110, where God says, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This verse for the author clearly demonstrates that Jesus was appointed and called as a priest, which supports his claim that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Jesus is the one and only priest for God's people, and he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of the most mysterious and interesting characters that you will come across in the Bible. And you are going to have to wait until chapter 7 to find out anything about him, because our author doesn't tell us anything about him until chapter 7. So keep coming back if you ever want to know about Melchizedek. The only thing that you need to know right now about Melchizedek is that he was, as I said, a high priest and a king, which is why Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are connected. So we see that Jesus meets and even surpasses all of the qualifications for a high priest. He is a great high priest who can do everything we need him to do on our behalf. He was like us in our humanity. He deals with our sin through sacrifice. He identifies with our weakness, although not our sin. And so he is gentle and sympathetic toward us. And he has been appointed and called by God. He has, as it says in verse 10, been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he has, as it says in verse 9, become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, most of that is review. Now I want to zero in on verse 7 and see how Christ's prayers for his salvation effectively served our salvation. Again, I want you to understand that Christ's prayers saved him that he might save you. My hope this morning is that you will see just another facet of your salvation. We can't even begin to grasp all that Jesus did in order to save us. And my hope is that as you see yet another way that he sacrificed to save you, that you will be encouraged all the more to cling to him and him alone for your salvation. That you will not look to anything or anyone outside of Christ, and you will not look to anything or anyone in addition to Christ. Christ is all you will ever need. So listen again to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now again, this verse is helping us understand how deeply Jesus experienced and sympathizes with our weaknesses, which qualifies him to be our high priest and the source of our eternal salvation. But what exactly is the author describing in this verse? Well, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, then the description probably first calls to mind when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed and went to the cross. For when Jesus went to Gethsemane with his disciples, he tells his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So prayer is the main thing that Jesus is doing in Gethsemane. He also says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So he's in agony. You can imagine him praying with loud cries and tears. Matthew says he fell on his face and prayed. Luke adds he was in so much agony and he was praying so earnestly that he was sweating drops of blood. And what was Jesus praying about? Well, he was praying in light of his impending death on the cross. He was asking if there was any way that the cup of God's wrath might pass from him, but he was ultimately submitting himself to the Father's will to do what the Father sent him to do. So he's praying to the one who is able to save him from death. And his instructions to his disciples to pray against temptation also suggest Jesus is praying that he and his disciples will remain faithful, that he will stand in his final test and not give in to temptation. So all of that maybe came to your mind as you read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. But even though I believe that's included in chapter 5, verse 7, I don't believe the author is just talking about one event in Jesus' life. Why? Because he says, in the days of his flesh. That's plural. This is not a one-time event for Christ. This actually characterizes his life. This was a regular occurrence for Jesus. What the author is describing is not an event, but an ongoing activity, which, yes, culminated when he comes into Gethsemane and when he's crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's pleading, have mercy, forgive those because they don't know what they are doing. But this was his life. For Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be a suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew sorrow and grief every day. The cross was his final test, but as we've learned in Hebrews, his life was characterized by tests and temptations. And we see Jesus weeping and praying on more than one occasion in the Gospels as he looks upon rebellious Jerusalem who will not turn to him in repentance, and he weeps over them, or as he comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he sees his friend dead in a tomb and he rages against death with his tears. And furthermore, the Gospels make clear that His life was marked by prayer. Luke writes in chapter 5, verse 16, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." The language is clear. That was a normal occurrence for Jesus. So I hope you see that offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death was a daily occurrence for Jesus. Not just one time when he was in Gethsemane or when he hung on the cross. Now, before showing you why this was absolutely crucial for your salvation, I need to briefly answer two more questions. Again, I want to answer what was the focus of Jesus' prayers. And then I want to answer, why did Jesus pray? Because maybe for some of us, we think Jesus is the Son of God. Why is he praying? Prayer is what you do when you're depending on somebody else. Why would Jesus do that? Well, the answer to the first question is a little more complex when we realize this isn't just talking about Gethsemane. But I believe we can have some idea. For the first thing that we need to understand is the author of Hebrews here is talking about how Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed to the one who is able to save him from death. Now, we heard from John 17 earlier this morning. We'll get to Hebrews 7:25, where we learn about how Jesus prays directly from us. He did that all the time. He does that all the time in heaven. But how did he pray for himself while he was on earth? In the first place I would go to answer that question is the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And how do you think he's teaching them to pray? He's teaching them to pray how he prays. He prays perfectly. So they want to know how to pray? Jesus says, let me teach you how I pray. And he uses language like our Father and us. He includes himself in these prayers. So we learn, therefore, that Jesus prayed that in his life, God's name would be hallowed, that God would glorify himself, that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done. Jesus prayed for his own daily provision. Father, give me my daily bread. Now, the author is clear in Hebrews that Jesus was without sin, so he didn't need to pray for his own forgiveness, but he did pray against temptation and deliverance from evil. And it's this last part that I think the author of Hebrews is emphasizing. For what has the author been arguing repeatedly? That Jesus was tested and tempted in every way, yet he remained faithful. He was without sin. So in Gethsemane, Jesus is praying in light of his final and greatest test, and he's emphasizing the danger of temptation with his disciples. He's praying for God's will to be done. So when I piece all of this together, I believe that these prayers and supplications that Jesus is offering in this context is focusing on his prayers to remain faithful, to remain steadfast, and to remain sinless through every single test and temptation that he would face. And again, the author emphasizes his reverence and his obedience, which culminated in his obedience going to the cross. Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, the author tells us. He was made perfect, which, as I explained in chapter 2, doesn't mean Jesus was imperfect or disobedient and had to become obedient, but means he was untested and he had to be proven righteous as he stood sinless in every single test. He learned obedience, therefore, through his suffering. Suffering is one of the most important teachers you will ever have, although he is the one you will never want. This also helps us understand why the author refers to God as the one who is able to save him from death. This is not saying that Jesus was just praying every day, Lord, I don't want to die. He came to die. He knew he came to die. Even in Gethsemane, as he's praying for the cup to pass from him, it is the recognition that he is going to bear all the sin of God's people and all the wrath of God. And because he's sinless, of course he doesn't want to bear sin and wrath. And yet he's going to do it because he submits himself to the Father's will. So this isn't just a prayer, I don't want to die. The phrase is referring to being delivered from death, which does not mean here avoiding death, but coming through the other side of death, that he will not stay dead, that he will triumph over death. So I believe the prayer here is that he would remain sinless through death, and that the Father would therefore raise him from the dead. And this was necessary, therefore, because if Jesus doesn't remain sinless, he is not an acceptable sacrifice for our sin, and the Father won't raise him from the dead. For the resurrection was the declaration, I accept this sacrifice, and I am pleased with this servant. So that's what Jesus is praying for. Father, keep me standing faithful and sinless all the way through death. But why did Jesus pray? In other words, was this necessary? After all, Jesus is God. Why would he need to pray to remain faithful and obedient? Well, two things need to be clear. First, as I've emphasized in this series, it was not possible for Jesus to actually sin. His humanity was forever united to his divinity. So to suggest even the possibility of sin in Jesus is to suggest the possibility of sin in God. And that is absolutely blasphemous, and we should never even contemplate it. However, the second thing that must be clear is that his prayers were very real, necessary prayers, and his sinlessness depended on his dependent prayers, because Jesus is also truly human. And he had to remain faithful the only way a human can remain faithful, and that is by fully depending upon the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was in real, earnest agony as he depended upon his Father to withstand test after test after test. And if he's not prayerfully depending upon the Father, there is, in that sense, you can say he wouldn't have stood. And so his prayer life is an example for us, but it's far more than that. Jesus needed to pray if he was to obey. And he needed to obey if he was to save. Prayerlessness would have been the greatest enemy to his sinlessness, because even perfect humanity is fully dependent humanity. A human is never independent. A human is never self-sufficient. A human is a creature who depends on his creator. So even the sinless Christ remained sinless as he depended on his heavenly Father. Now, how does all of this, how do his prayers for his salvation, and hopefully you see now, I'm not saying Jesus needed to be saved from sin. I mean, his preservation through every test, through life and death, make him the source of our eternal salvation? Well, it's because of what we've already learned in chapter 2. Namely, that if Jesus isn't sinless, we're not saved. In chapter 2, verse 10, and again here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we are reminded that Jesus had to be sinless and steadfast through every trial if he was to be an effective high priest and savior. That's what it means in both instances when it says he was made perfect. It means he became fully equipped and qualified to do what he was sent to do. But how do we know that he learned obedience and was perfected, that he was fully qualified? Because in verse 7, we're told that God heard his prayers. Now, clearly, that means far more than God was aware of what Jesus was praying. It means that he answered his prayers, which again proves that Jesus wasn't just praying, don't let me die, because he did die. No, the fact God heard and answered Jesus' prayers means that God really did preserve Jesus sinless through every test and temptation, including the cross. And it's in this way that Jesus' prayers for his salvation were actually prayers for your salvation. He had to remain sinless. He had to be steadfast in suffering. he had one lustful thought, if he had one impatient outburst, if he had one moment where he grumbled and said, God, this isn't fair. We're not here celebrating the gospel. I want you to think again how day after day those thoughts come into your head. You give in to your impatience and frustration. You have no idea how strong temptation is because, let's face it, we give in so quickly. Jesus never did. He shed his blood before he would ever give in. He knows the full power of temptation. This is why the author uses the sacrificial term offered up when describing these prayers and supplications. These were sacrifices on your behalf to save your soul from sin. Jesus entered into the greatest depths of human suffering in life and in death. He left the comfort of his throne to come where he would need to pray with loud cries. He left the realm of no tears to come where he would have to pray with tears. I want you to think of those moments of greatest agony in your life when you have literally prayed, crying out loud with tears streaming down your face, desperate for God to answer you. And I want you to know that Jesus knows exactly what that is like. He has not kept himself from the depths of your suffering, even though God kept him from the stain of your sin. He has sacrificed in every way imaginable to save you. Christ became the source of eternal salvation because God answered his prayers. Do you see, therefore, how vital prayer is to your salvation? Your salvation is the answer to Christ's prayers. So often we think prayer, it's just this Christian ritual, doesn't do anything. Why do I do it? Everything depended on prayer. Prayer saved you. And so you ought to, as you cry out in agony, as you wrestle with sin and temptation, know that when you pray, that's not just a useless thing. That's the first thing you ought to do because there is real power in prayer. God hears prayer. He answers prayer. But notice once again as I close this qualifier. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now I think the context reveals the emphasis of this obedience. For Christ's obedience in these verses is demonstrated in his prayerful dependence upon the Father. It means he obeyed as he kept trusting his Father. In the same way, I believe the obedience in this context is emphasizing that you must keep trusting Christ. He is the eternal source of salvation for all of those who keep trusting that he is the eternal source of their salvation. This again fits the author's repeated exhortations. Don't fall away in unbelief, which produces disobedience. Disobedience is the firstborn son of unbelief, just as obedience is the firstborn son of belief. So as you keep struggling with your sin, as you keep suffering in various ways, this is my question for you. Will you keep trusting Christ? Will you keep trusting in his sacrifices, his offerings of prayer and supplications in life that kept him sinless and made him an acceptable offering and sacrifice in his death? Will you keep trusting him to forgive your sin no matter how many times you have fallen and how grievous it is? Will you turn to him again and confess again instead of just saying, it's done, I can't beat this? And will you, as you keep suffering, turn to him with the loud cries and tears of faith instead of turning away with the defiant cries and angry tears of unbelief? For the good news is that he will not despise your loud cries and tears any more than the Father despised his. Brothers and sisters, keep trusting, keep praying, keep calling, keep crying. Because God hears the calls and cries of his people as they come calling and crying to him by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we will never understand all that Christ sacrificed for our salvation. But I pray this morning that we would have just a little bit more of a glimpse of how great our Savior is, and therefore how great our salvation is. I thank you that you answered his prayers. I thank you that he was reverent and obedient, that you might answer his prayers. I thank you that you saved him from death, not by avoiding death, but by raising him from death. Oh, Father, would you, by that same grace, preserve us? Would you keep stirring within us a great desire to pray to you? Would you guard us from the devil's temptations that just tells us God doesn't hear you, or God doesn't care, or this is just pointless, you're just a hamster on a wheel? Remind us that there is true power in prayer when we pray through Christ and Christ alone. And so it is in his name that we ask all of this, trusting in his sinlessness, his reverence, his obedience, knowing that he stands before you on our behalf, which is why we can come to you confidently, joyfully in prayer. We ask this in his name. Amen.